The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 4, and we are working on verses 12 and 13. All right, we have assembled to continue the process of phase two sanctification, that is growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, so that we can more closely reflect the reality that is Him. But in order to do this, we have to be willing to endure those things that He has determined in eternity past for our niche. Our niches are not accidents, they have been designed. Ultimately, the goal is for believers to maximize their phase two input and growth so as to maximize phase three reward. This is done, of course, through the principle of sound teaching. We believe that the principle of the power comes from the Word of God, working in the inner man to address the issues the believer faces internally first, so he can get the mental attitude straight, and then ultimately other things should fall into place after that. However, we do recognize that believers can be hearers of the word and not doers, so we have to be recognizing that when the application time comes, we are to seize it. And that is part of what Paul had taught earlier about redeeming the time, buying it back, using it wisely, so that we can maximize in the here and now, of course, which is designed to maximize into the eternal future. This is all comes about through God's grace. He has planned this from eternity past. We are now just living out the realities of it, the particulars for our niche. But ultimately, He has a plan that is perfect, and He will fulfill that plan in our lives. Hopefully, we will cooperate with Him in that regard. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to make sure it's put aside, so that you can take in the Word of God without distraction and, of course, without input from the old sin nature, which is designed to warp and distort the truth, unfortunately. So it's also time to do anything else you need to do to put aside your distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to assemble together once again. We thank You for the grace You continue to provide so that we can grow up in Jesus Christ. We recognize that Your goal for us is eternal glory, and that that glory is key to suffering with Your Son, enduring those things that are contingent upon us in our niche, so that we can, of course, live out Your plan for our lives and glorify You as we go. We thank You for the grace that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down kind of to the home stretch of the letter. We have been dealing with, beginning in verse 7, he introduces five different believers that he will, two of them he is sending. And three others are going to stay there. But as we have seen, is there somebody here or what's that noise?
That is a front door camera.
Oh, okay. All right, well, I wonder if we can disconnect that. At any rate, he mentions Tychicus, of course, because he's going to be the bearer of the letter. And he's going to be accompanied, of course, by Onesimus, who I suspect certainly some of the people there in Colossae would have known who he was. Certainly Philemon did. And then he mentions Aristarchus and Barnabas, cousin Mark. They're not coming, but they are sending their greetings. And so is Jesus. As he points out, too, I don't think Tychicus was or Onesimus, but the rest of them, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, were certainly Jewish. Now, it could be that the other two were as well, but it seemed like Onesimus was a slave from that region of the world. It seemed to me unlikely he was a Jew. And now we are down to Epaphras, who was introduced, of course, in the first chapter of this book as the one who provided the information for the Colossians and maybe, of course, came to see Paul or whatever, we don't know, in Ephesus, or Paul had sent someone out from Ephesus. But he got the information, and of course, he communicated it to the people in Colossae. So Epaphras, who is one of your number, again, a native Colossian, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. And again, these matter of greetings are not unimportant because there are very few people in the whole world, frankly, who are ultimately positive and who really want to do God's plan and execute in it. And in that day, there, you know, when you look at the ends of these letters with all the people, obviously all the churches Paul had founded and people that he knew and all that, and you can see from, say, Romans, he seemed to know a lot of the people there. So there's not a lot of people, and what relationships we do have are all the more important simply because of the small number of them. And so here he is a slave and he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all of the will of God. And of course, to be fully assured of something implies confidence in it. For I testify for him. Paul introduces here with the conjunction gar another salient point that he wants to mention with regard to Epaphras, that he has a great struggle for you all and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And we had gotten through, before I ran out of gas Sunday, we had gotten through all this and are ready to begin the exposition. I did want to remind you, too, I didn't make an announcement before class, but we're going into the time of year when I'm going to have to make some calls regarding weather. And I pray for me because I want to make the right one. Like yesterday, everything they said was going to happen just fizzled about, I guess, a half hour from us and didn't come up that far at all. But it had been through the day, but, you know, we were expecting inch to 2 inch rainfall an hour, and I figured that was going to lead to flooded streets and all potential problems. So I would rather not have everybody out in that. But I want to make the right call, and we could have had class last night, so I'm a little disappointed about that. So pray for me in that regard, because we have to make the decision, and sometimes it has to be made for Mary and them. It's got to be made by 5:45 or something like that. So I have to make some calls, and sometimes I can't. Like last night, I was looking at it and just thought, I can't really decide right now. So I just waited till the last minute to make it. But at any rate, I want to get those things right so we don't miss any more than we have to. So the exposition now of these things, dealing with these two verses, at this point, Paul turns to the Gentile contingent that was present with him in Rome and relays their greetings to the Colossians. The first Gentile mentioned, of course, is Epaphras, who was introduced earlier in the book of Colossians. And he appears, his name actually only appears in these two books, and obviously these two books are extremely close because they're both going to Colossae, and Philemon's just a church member there. So Colossians 1:7, that was the first time we saw him in the sort of introduction here. And he cites Epaphras as the one who initially brought them the truth of the grace of God. And you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, probably fellow slave, bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So, again, whether he had met with Paul in Ephesus or Paul had traveled to some extent, it doesn't appear that Paul left Ephesus. So the feeling I have is that some of the people from the cities around came there and were evangelized. But that's still quite some ways, really. I mean, you're still talking probably a little over 100 miles or so. And then Philemon, 123, that was the other place we see him. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So three, Paul commended Epaphras in the first chapter of this book, stating that he was a much-loved fellow slave, as well as a faithful servant in Christ. While it may have been understood by those in Colossae, Paul makes it explicit to later readers that Epaphras hailed from that city. Again, he didn't say anything in the first part of the chapter, in chapter 1 there, that really identified him as coming from there, but he was identified as the one who brought them the truth. Here he makes it plain that he was a resident of Colossae, or at least had lived there. Five, when he adds the fact that, he then adds the fact rather, that Epaphras is a slave of Jesus Christ. And this title is only applied to a few men in the New Testament. We saw it actually in Philippians 1:1 when we did that book. Here where Paul and Timothy are both called slaves of Jesus Christ. And in the other books, obviously, the author, James, refers to himself as a slave. 2 Peter refers to himself as a slave. And Jude also refers to himself as a slave. A slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude is one of Jesus, James and Jude, these two were Jesus' half-brothers. So not the James that wrote the book of James, but Jesus had another brother named James. So six, this title certainly conveys the high regard in which the Apostle Paul held Epaphras. That should certainly emphasize his importance to the believers in Colossae. And I would suspect that they already deem him to be pretty important to their lives. So rather than suggesting here some sort of exalted position, the term carries with it the ideas of lowliness and submission to the will of the owner and mandatory obedience. That's what it meant to be a slave. And so, again, they want to soften this down, but to me, it detracts from what he's trying to say here, because these terms had bondservants just a newspeak way of saying slave. To soften it down, rather than just saying what it is. So since a slave was subject to the will of his master, point eight, his service was generally understood to be forced and not voluntary. However, such should not be the case for the Christian slave, who should serve out of love for Jesus Christ. And we had just finished all of that in the previous chapter there, right towards the end of chapter 3, when we did and address those household codes. And it spelled out exactly what he expects out of the slaves. Also, there's the parallel in Ephesians, and there are other just various spots where he will mention this. It's mentioned in 1 Timothy at the beginning of chapter 6, how slaves are to function. And of course, Peter deals with it in his book. So, nine, the believer, whether he knows it or not, has been purchased from the slave market of sin via redemption. And as such, he has been bought with a price and is the property of the one who freed him. 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this clear here. And that is, when you see the doctrine of redemption, it just tells you that you've been bought, essentially. And at a very a high price. But I should have probably included verse 19, or at least the end of it there, because you have the Holy Spirit from God, but that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And Peter, later on, we'll look at chapter 7 here, Peter will deal with this. Chapter 7:23 also. He reminds them, you were bought with a price. So do not become slaves of men. In other words, don't put yourself under men's authority and submit to them in lieu of submitting to God. Because men are not your bosses. It doesn't matter who they are. They're not your boss in that sense. You are the property of someone else. Someone far more important. And Peter deals with this in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he deals with the price of all of this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, a valuable sacrifice, as he says. The blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. Of course, it was his spiritual sacrifice on the cross that defeated spiritual death. He entered into that realm and bore all the sins of humanity and died spiritually himself. But once those sins were paid for, his spiritual life returned. Because he had no sin of his own, there was no reason for him not to be spiritually alive. And this is pretty well seen in the two times he speaks towards the end of the cross. The first one, dealing with the spiritual death factor, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or, in Mark's version, into what have you delivered me? Which has the idea of spiritual death, of course. The plaintive cry is designed to illustrate and to point out his separation from the Father at that time. But then later on, after he pays the penalty for sins, all the sins have been imputed to body. He's the sins and the sin nature that sponsored him have effectively been dealt with. Well, then he returns to spiritual life, even on the cross, because he addresses God then as Father one more time. He didn't address him as Father when he was bearing sins. He was God at that point. The reality is when he died, he conquered death by beating death. And then he can pass that on to anyone who is in him, as we're going to see coming up. Again, he was purchased with a price, and that price was expensive. The price was the price of God's own son's life. The sacrifice that made potential for all mankind their salvation. A relationship with God is possible, and a free and unmerited grace is offered to everyone who will avail themselves of it. It's just that most won't. So 10, as mentioned previously, the verb aspazomai, greet, does not merely mean to greet someone in a casual or perfunctory way. It literally means to wrap the arms around someone and embrace him or her. And these greetings are an expression of love and concern. That transcends the space between believers and conveys their affection in the Lord. And over the course of life, I mean, I became a believer back in 1976, so next year I guess it'll be 50 years. I'll be married 50 years too then. Huh, I guess it was because I got married the same year. But at any rate, during that 50 years, where I am now, at 70 years old, I probably couldn't name you 100 believers I have real regard for, or have a real relationship with. There may be that many. I'm just picking a number there. I haven't counted it out. But the fact is, over the course of time, relationships are lost because people peel off. They go negative. They don't want to pay the price. They're not interested in sacrifice. They want a Christianity that's easy and one, in many ways, of course, that's compatible with the Babylonian mentality. And that's just not what the Christian life is all about. It's not about the Babylon, commercialism, buying and selling, and all those other things. So over the course of time, you may not end up at the end. And at the end of Paul's life, we'll see what he says here in 2 Timothy, but it sounds like at the very end of his life, there wasn't probably 10 people he could count on. There may have been. But he doesn't name very many at the end of the next book that we're going to be covering. So again, we want to express things and let believers know that they're important, that they're prayed for, that we think about them, and all of that. So 12, Paul goes on to let the Colossians know that Epaphras was consistently engaged in prayer for those in the Lycus Valley. And 13, beginning with the matter of prayer, there are significant parallels between the activity of Paul and the activity of Epaphras on behalf of the Colossians. Like Paul, he is consistently praying for the Colossians. That was Colossians 1:3, where Paul said, since we have heard of all of this, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then in our verse, Epaphras is always laboring earnestly in his prayers. And again, the extreme pontate, which means all the time. It's designed ongoing action. So like Paul, he is engaged in a struggle on their behalf, as he mentions that in our verse, but back in chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, Paul mentions this about himself. For this purpose, also I labor according to his power, which mightily works within me. And of course, Paul labors for the Colossians, and so does Epaphras. So like Paul, he desires for these believers to make the maturity adjustment. Verse 128 was where Paul said, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And of course, when he talks about Epaphras in our verse, he says that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And I'm pretty sure here, let me just double check, but I bet Telios is used. Yeah, it is. The word that's translated here, complete, is translated perfect in 4:12. It's the same Greek term, but they translate it two different ways. So D, like Paul, he desires the Colossians to have a understanding and a firm grasp on God's will. Paul mentioned his desire for that in verse 9 of chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So obviously, his ministry, while he's not an apostle and obviously doesn't have the authority and all that Paul has, his ministry very much parallels Paul, as it really should. I mean, and that's what we'll see in Paul expected Timothy's ministry to parallel his. And if people are doing it right, it will. So 14, he conveys the consistency of Epaphras' prayer life by using the adverb pontata, always or at all times, which he couples with a present participle, which indicates ongoing action. I mean, just the participle by itself. But when he links these together, one of them's already ongoing action, so this just really strengthens it. And in 15, he uses the participle of the verb agonizomai, to contest something, to fight it, or to struggle, to express the nature of his exertion on behalf of the Colossians. Which was, by the way, what we saw there in Colossians at the end of chapter 1, with Paul talking about what he did for this purpose, also, I labor. And then he used that same word, striving. Agonizomai was the same verb he used for himself. And it's used again there, of course, in 4:12, our verse now. So that verb was used literally of physical conflict. For instance, it was used, that verb was used in John when they were coming to arrest Jesus, John 18, 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Yeah, I lost my verse here. Where'd it go? I don't know how I got back in Colossians. John 18:36. And this is, I believe, when he is before Pilate. This is when Pilate's interviewing him. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, and it's not, then my servants would be fighting. And that's where he uses agonizomai, fighting. And there it's used over, obviously they pick up swords and clubs and all that and fight. But it's used figuratively too for engaging in an athletic contest. You're not actually fighting. I mean, I guess you would be if you were boxing. 1 Corinthians 9:25. But as a general rule, it just means to generally to agonize, i.e. to compete, rather than to actually fight. And that's the way it's translated here, by the way. Everyone who competes in the games. Again, same verb, but it has a different sort of nuance. So 17, it was also used in a general sense of exerting oneself with regard to something. Luke 13:24, it's used in that way. And again, you might not expect this here, but they translate it here by strive, or the Net Bible makes a little bit more effusive translation, exert every effort, which of course is probably what strive means in the shorthand. But the idea is put forth the effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. It's used to fighting with weapons. We saw that one, John 18:38. It's used of struggling in prayer. We see that here with Epaphras. And it's also used of fighting the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6:12. If you transliterate it, it'd be agonize the good agony. As the idea, it's that you got agonizomai and then the cognate agon, which means a contest or fight, rather than the verb. Fight the good fight of faith. And he says a similar thing, as we'll see in 2 Timothy 4:7. We don't have to look that one up tonight. So 18, the prepositional phrase for you actually uses the preposition huper on behalf of, which is a marker that indicates that an activity or event is in the interest of someone. For is fine here, but on behalf of you is probably maybe just slightly more accurate. He intercedes on behalf of you. So what follows, in order that you may stand, is a third-class condition, which provides the purpose for Epaphras' prayers. He says here, in order that you may stand, this purpose, a purpose clause here. In order that you may stand, I think, what do I have here? Third class condition. It's a purpose clause. And that is the purpose behind, and obviously, again, as we have mentioned before, which provides the purpose of his prayers. And then 20, additionally, when the conjunction hina is used in the context of prayer, it also serves to introduce the content. So if he's praying for them to stand mature and fully assured, he could pray something like, I pray they stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Because that's what he's wanting. That's his goal. And that's how you would accomplish that. So 21, Epaphras prays that the Colossians will stand. And although the verb is is passive in form, there doesn't appear to be any material difference between the active and passive in some cases. That you may stand. First, it's a potential. But Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2:9. After hearing the king, they went on their way. These were the wise men. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went over them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And histemi here, that's an aorist passive indicative. You might say it was caused to stand or caused to stop where it was. But again, that's the passive form. And then in Matthew 12:25, same book, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. That's actually a passive as well. I thought one of those was an active sense. But I couldn't find any material difference as to why one's an active, you know, unless you want to say caused to stand or forced to stand, but I don't know that that communicates any better. So 22, Epaphras prays consistently that the Colossians will stand, which many take in the sense of standing firm against the false teachers. And I understand why they would go there, because that is the subject and has been the biggest bulk of information in this book, is refuting the false teachers. He sets up his refutation in chapter 1 and then enters it into earnestly in chapter 2. And then, as he typically does, will make exhortations and all of that after he's taught his doctrinal things he wants to get out of the way. So, however, the verb histemi, to stand or to stand firm, can also be used to denote one who is in a particular condition or state. For instance, it's used that way in Romans. Romans 5:2. Through whom we also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And to stand here has the idea, of course, of being in this state of grace that we have now, that the believer enjoys, and that that's his position now. He's in a state of grace. Obviously, as we know, that's pretty important. So 24 here, although there are different views on how the two terms that follow and the final prepositional phrase relate to one another, they don't materially affect the overall meaning of what he's saying here. So the first state or condition for which Epaphras prays, is seen in the adjective teleios, complete or mature. There, I believe, in our verse, it's translated, they've translated as perfect. So, in some cases, it will be translated as mature. It's derived from the verb teleo, which means to complete some activity, to bring something to an end, or to accomplish some task or process. And the adjective is what we're looking at here now, teleios. Is used in a variety of ways. However, the root sense seems to be that which meets the highest standards, and that which nothing else really needs to be added to, that which is kind of complete in itself. And so complete would work here, obviously. I hesitate to use the word perfect, because that word tends to, I think, conjure up in the mind of people the idea of phase two perfection. And you're not ever going to get in a state of phase two perfection here. Now, that's not going to happen. But mature, complete, and mature would probably do it, either one. So the term denotes a level of spiritual growth that results in the believer being firmly established in the faith. Colossians 1:23, we saw that in the beginning of this book. And he talked to them about how they would be presented complete in Christ, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. that they are to stand in the gospel. That's another issue here, that they are to remain in that and pursue that. Because as we're going to see, that was obviously without the gospel, there is no salvation. The work of Christ doesn't mean anything if it's not communicated. If nobody knows about it, then they cannot exercise faith in it. So the communication of the gospel is paramount. And that's going to come across even louder and clearer when we get into 2 Timothy. Because Paul's going to tell Timothy, hey, I've been imprisoned for the gospel. And I want you to suffer for the gospel with me. He's obviously not telling him, hey, I want you to go to prison. But he's informing him that all of this, their salvation, their calling came through the gospel as well. Now, Paul was fortunate in that he heard the gospel, I guess, directly from Jesus. I am Jesus who you're persecuting. But everybody else heard it from a communicator, most likely. And I don't know that there was any exceptions to that. So that's all kind of critical. Stand in your faith firmly established, as he says, and steadfast, and not moved away. It refers to a doctrinal believer who comprehends the will of God. That's kind of really the most important starting point for any believer, is you need to understand and recognize what the will of God is. And again, the royal imperatives very much lay out for us what God's expectations are. So as he says here, do not be conformed to this world. And again, that's probably a middle. Do not conform yourself to this world. Or if you viewed it as a passive form of the middle, do not let the world conform you to it. Because there's an active, one of the things you should be able to see in society, and this doesn't have anything to do with doctrine per se, but the world is intent on making people think like they think. They're intent on pushing woke. They're intent on pushing DEI. They're intent on pushing CRT and all these other factors. And if you don't agree with them, well, number one, you're not virtuous like they are, because they want to look down on you and tell you that you're no good. You're not smart. If you voted for Trump, you're a complete idiot, and you may be a Hitler or part of the Gestapo. I've heard all the wild stuff that they've gotten away with. And all this has done is to try to conform people to their weird vision, their weird view of the world. The Bernie Sanders, the socialists of this world, the far left radical lunatics. And what do they want to do? They want everybody to be like them. And if you don't, then they out you, or cancel you in the modern term, I guess. They cancel you. You're done. Well, the world doesn't have the answers, for one thing. And believers should know this. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may understand, demonstrate, prove what the will of God is. In other words, you know what the will of God is, and you're living it out. And we can see that also in Colossians 1:9. It refers to one who is no longer immature and misled easily. This is one of the problem with younger believers. Is that sometimes they're not informed enough to make good decisions. This is one of the factors not only of physical youth, because we recognize, I'm sure everybody here looks back and says, God, I did some really dumb stuff when I was a kid. I'm lucky to be alive in certain cases. But in a spiritual sense, obviously, too, people who are new to the truth, if they don't get their feet grounded in a sound church and start learning, they will be swept up in all of this at some point. Because this is unrelenting. Satan and the cosmos are unrelenting. They never back off. They don't have to. So 1 Corinthians here, 14:20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil, be infants. You know, be naive when it comes to evil. Don't get too involved in that. Stay away from it. But in your thinking, become mature ones. And obviously, this is a process. It doesn't say be as in you just snap your fingers one day and boom. Now I'm thinking maturely. It's a process. Again, oh my, the verb would point to that. And then also Ephesians chapter 4. So when you pray for people, Ephesians 4, 13 and 14, for their spiritual success, these are the kinds of things that come out of that. We don't want believers being easily misled and taken down a primrose path of false doctrine. Again, as a pastor, you walk a pretty fine line. People have to think for themselves. You cannot try. I mean, that ends up with cult behavior, right? Well, you're going to think for everybody. Pass. I can barely handle my niche. I'm not going to think for you. I can't. And everybody has to live out the Christian life in their own way, in their own volition, under their own priesthood. But we do want people to be able to think clearly, to grow up, to not be taken captive by things out there that are wrong. And so on the one hand, we have to, as pastors, I've always done this at any rate, and that is encourage you, you've got to think for yourself. You've got to listen to the truth, figure it out, put it together, pray about it, and ultimately then you become the one who grows into what he's talking about here. So we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And this is one of the problems. False doctrine is not only unstable in and of itself, it destabilizes people. People start believing the wrong thing, and you can see this pretty clearly in the book of 2 Thessalonians, where they got a letter purported to be from Paul, and they fell into this deal of thinking the day of the Lord was already at hand. And he has to kind of straighten that out. Well, they were kind of running around, you know, what's the day of the Lord has begun. We didn't know it. And, you know, it concerned them. Well, if I stood up here tonight and say, oh, by the way, the rapture happened at 4 this afternoon, I would think it might disturb you if you're here. So as a result, he says, we're not to be children. We're not to be unstable and destabilized by the trickery of men, by craftiness in the schemes of deceit as they work these things out. And many times people advocating false doctrines are unscrupulous. They don't care. They're going down and they don't care who they take down with them. That's just the reality. And one who has attained here spiritual maturity and a measure of Christ-likeness. Now, we're obviously growing in that. But there comes a point of what we might call a point of acceptability, where you reach the status. Now, you're never going to be sinless, of course, but this gets into that idea of blameless. I think that's a part of being a mature believer. You're not going to be sinless, but you're going to be blameless. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet, here he says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. And the doctrinal believer has a capacity and an ability to understand things that, number one, unbelievers don't. Of course, any believer can understand stuff unbelievers don't. But even that believers, immature believers, don't understand or can't. Or they are not interested. But Paul says we do speak wisdom, but it's among those who are complete in some sense, who have grown up in that regard, because they can understand the wisdom and profit from it. If they don't understand it, obviously they're never going to profit from it. So 29, while the believer will never fully attain perfection in this life in time, these high standards should not be lowered or altered in order to make those who are not striving towards these goals more comfortable. If you want to be a materialist, you're not probably ever going to be comfortable in a sound doctrinal church, because they should teach regularly against that. And that's all our country is devoted to, essentially, is materialism. We are the land of confusion in many, many ways. And the average person out there, well, what do you hear all the time on the news now? Things are going to cost more. That's their sole concern. Things are going to get more expensive. Yes, things come and go in cycles. Things get expensive, then they fall off. It just depends on what your situation is. But that's all I hear is about the money aspect of all of this. Not whether what's in the long term good for the country or the people, but what's the short term? Oh, it's going to cost me more. Oh, by the way, I heard that Temu, you know, the great Chinese distributor of junk, they've lost about 58% of their business, I believe, out of the U.S. So that's good. But we don't need their junk necessarily. Americans think they do, but not necessarily. Some of the stuff we actually need. Obviously, things when you get into rare earth issues and all that, we don't have the access to all of that, but many countries do. So anyway, while he won't attain it, and I just pick materialism because it's so rampant out there. And people will peel off of doctrine over money. That's one of the quickest ways to find out what people are made of is affect their money. And you'll find out where their priorities are. So 30, the second object of his prayers is seen in the perfect passive participle of the verb plerophoreo, fully assured, which is used in two distinct ways in the New Testament. A, the first means to fill up or fill completely, to fulfill or accomplish something. Luke chapter 1, Luke 1, 1. And here that's very evident because they've translated it in the New American Standard to accomplish. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And Luke freely admits as he composes this here to Theophilus, he's writing to this Theophilus guy, he admits, I was not a first-hand part of any of this. That my information comes from those who were, though, the eyewitness accounts of those who were there. And these people can be trusted. Also, 2 Timothy 4:5. Here, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's our term right there, the verb. And B, it is also used of persons in a passive way, to denote someone who is fully convinced, one who is completely certain about something. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4:21, speaking of Abraham and, of course, in his confidence, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham trusted God. There's just no question about it. And he believed that God had the power to do exactly what he said he would do. And, of course, he did it. Also, 14:5. This is in the context of the stronger believer and the weaker believer. The one who eats, in verse 3, he talks about the stronger believer, one who can eat everything, one who only eats, the one who does not eat, rather, and the one who does eat is not to judge him. But one person regards, verse 5, one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So which one is the correct view? For you, it's whichever one you have. Because the reality here is, these are non-essentials he's talking about. And we're not going to make issues out of non-essentials. Each person, again, must be fully convinced in his own mind. You just, again, when we're talking about non-essentials, things that are not germane, especially to the Christian way of life that certainly exists. There's all kinds of things like this out there in the world that are not essential. Holidays, any holiday, whether you celebrate holidays, that would all fall under this. Whether you drink, dance, smoke, or gamble, those are non-essentials. The Bible doesn't condemn any of those things. Obviously, it condemns drunkenness, but doesn't condemn drinking. The Bible, as far as I know, the only thing times I see them gamble were when they gambled for Jesus' clothes. So that's, you know, they cast lots, and they gambled for the apostle. Hey, I want to be an apostle. No, that's not the way it works. So to be fully convinced in your own mind, that's the idea. Each believer has to get to that point. And so 31, the vast majority of interpreters, of course, here understand it in the latter sense. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to stop there tonight. We will wrap this up on Sunday, and Linda will have some notes for the introduction to 1 Timothy. Will be available. I did send it out in the email, so if you print your own or whatever, download it, you can have it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this understanding to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.